If you'll go ahead and get out your copy of God's Word this morning, Mitchell will be preaching from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 and 17. If you do not have a Bible, we have a copy by the door. That if you do not have one at home, that's our gift to you. But for those of you who are there in Mark 12, we'll begin. And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Kevin. Keep your Bibles open there to Mark chapter 12. We'll be digging into this passage together because as a church, we are committed to exactly what Kevin described, expository preaching, preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through whole books of the Bible. So we've spent the last year or so walking our way through the Gospel of Mark. Today we've come to a passage where Jesus brings up the two topics that apparently are not to be brought up around the dinner table, religion and politics. But the beautiful thing about biblical exposition is that we don't preach our hobby horses. So I didn't wake up this morning and think, let's get political today at Clover Hill. No, we're just preaching the next passage. It's always what we do. You always know what we're going to preach next Sunday. Just read ahead a little bit. We're preaching the next passage. And this topic in particular, it is so important because we live in a time where political division and disruption is pervasive. In our digital age, we have just a gluttony of bad news at our fingertips all the time regarding politics. Always vying for our attention, always trying to drag us down. The algorithms are designed to stoke our anger and our outrage to make a profit. There was a recent study done that showed in 2024, 17% of American adults reported losing sleep over politics. So that is 44 million people lying awake at night over this very issue. There's another study that showed how political disagreements are actually making Thanksgiving dinners shorter. So when there's family members who support different political parties, on average, those meals last 30 to 50 minutes less time than usual. Even without those statistics, we just know this personally, don't we? It's just all around us. It's the air we breathe. We feel it. So thankfully, Jesus speaks into this. He speaks into our cultural fog and brings us a word of clarity. Specifically, in this passage, we see that the real Jesus transcends political tribalism, and so should you. Now, to be clear, and we'll get to this later, I'm not saying the real Jesus transcends politics wholesale. I'm saying he transcends political tribalism, and so should you. Now, to set the stage, let's remember the context. We looked briefly at this passage last week. The Pharisees and the Herodians have partnered up to ask Jesus a question. In the context of the first century, this is absolutely shocking. These two groups hated each other. The Pharisees were focused on restoring Israel to faithfulness, and they resented Roman rule. The Herodians were supporters of Herod's dynasty, and by extension, they were supporters of Roman rule. This is a mindset of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's as if the Democrats and the Republicans come together against a common enemy. You know it's bad when that happens. So this unlikely and unholy alliance is sent to Jesus as a coordinated bipartisan attack. This is a hypocritical trap set for Jesus, not a real question. They ask him a politically charged question about paying taxes, where no matter how he answers, they can trap him, either as a collaborator with Rome or a rebel against Rome, to get in trouble with the people who don't want to pay taxes or with the Romans who want them to pay taxes. But Jesus responds with a brilliant one-liner. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So what I want us to do this morning is to think about how that one single sentence from Jesus can totally reshape our entire mindset and approach to the political sphere. And I want to do this by doing something that is a little bit different, but by considering the context of the first century and the political tribalism that existed in Jesus' day, because as we'll see, not much has changed between then and now to where we're at in the 21st century. There were four factions that held four different mindsets about politics. These same mindsets are alive and well today. And so this goes much deeper than parties and policies and platforms and politicians. Jesus is going to the heart, to our hearts. I think you will see yourself in at least one of these mindsets. If you're like me, you'll see yourself at various times in all four. But the first we'll look at is the Pharisees, who had an approach to politics that I'm calling ethics without grace. Ethics without grace. The Pharisees despised Roman rule, and they wanted to restore political control and national identity to Israel. And their plan for accomplishing this was to motivate the average person, the average Jew, to get to work creating a pure, distinctly Jewish society. They allowed no compromise on the ethical standards of the law of Moses, even going above and beyond what was written, just to be extra careful, extra sure they're not even coming close to breaking the law. If they wanted to see their nation restored to its former glory, then the people had to get their act together. And when those same people fell short of that high standard, they would come down on them hard with a heavy hand. They were all ethics with no grace. And I wonder, do you see yourself there? Maybe you have a high view of God's ethical standard, and that's a good thing. That's great. Maybe you care deeply about biblical obedience, which you should. That's great. But as you're emphasizing ethics, have you unwittingly, even subtly, minimized grace? If that's you, think about how verse 17 speaks into this. We saw this last week, but remember Jesus, he asked for a coin as an object lesson, a denarius. It's up on the screen. He asks whose image is on the coin, and they say Caesar's. So Jesus says, well, then pay your taxes. Sure, give it back to Caesar. It's like asking for a dollar bill and saying, okay, Washington's face is on the bill. You can give it right on back to Washington. But the deeper question is, where has God's image been stamped? Because we are to render to God the things that are God's. As we saw last week, and we just know, it's on us. The first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, says that every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. What that means is that the person who's falling short of the ethical standard is also themselves an image bearer of God. The person that you think is dragging society down into the ditch is an image bearer of God. The person who voted differently than you is an image bearer of God. And that changes things. That has to change things. It doesn't mean we downplay God's ethical standard, not a single bit. But what this shows us is that even as we hold to a high standard, we also need to have just a high view of grace and have a gracious heart of compassion towards those who bear God's image. It's not ethics without grace, and it's not grace without ethics. It is ethics and grace together. As case studies, let's think about abortion and addiction, two huge problems in our society. As followers of Christ, we should be pro-life and anti-death, opposed to abortion. But we should approach this issue with both ethics and grace together. Yes, God's standard upholds the dignity and protection of every human life. But we don't use his standards to beat people down, but to lift them up. We should never be cruel or condemning over this issue. At the same time, we should never compromise. We speak the truth in love. So, of course, we should support legislation to end abortion at the state and national levels. But we also want to support our local pregnancy resource center that's committed to helping parents right here in our community to get the love and the care and the support that they need in a time of crisis. Everyone involved there, the mothers, the fathers, the pre-born babies, they are all image bearers of God. So we respond with both ethics and grace. Or think about addiction. In our state, the state of Tennessee, substance abuse and addiction is just off the chains. It's a major issue. Opioids in particular is a severe crisis. And it would be easy for us to turn our backs on our addicted neighbors and just totally write them off. But that's not the way of Jesus. Yes, God has a high standard, but we lift people up to that. We don't crush them down with it. Some of you know about Knox County Mayor Glenn Jacobs. And by the way, as a WWE fan growing up, that's Kane to me. He had an awesome choke slam. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. You know what I'm talking about. Several years ago, Mayor Jacobs, he saw the huge addiction problem in Knoxville, and he realized that every single thing the county was doing to try to fix it just wasn't working. He also realized that the only groups that seemed to have any success were churches and Christian ministries. So even though the mayor himself is not a Christian, he partnered with the local Christian community in Knox County to invest in recovery ministries. That's the power of ethics and grace coming together to take broken image bearers and lift them up to God's standards, because that is the path to real human flourishing. So Jesus transcends the tribalism of the Pharisees by pursuing both ethics and grace together. And so should you. But he also transcends another group, two groups, the Herodians and the Sadducees, who had the approach of power without truth. Power without truth. Now these two groups are totally different than the Pharisees. These were pragmatic opportunists. They had made peace with Rome, not because they loved the Romans, but because they loved the benefits they could reap by being associated with the Romans. And these two groups were two sides of the same coin. The Herodians were the political side. They were the supporters of King Herod, who was a puppet king who ruled to keep peace on behalf of the Roman Empire in that region. And so these Herodians were just the political cronies on a power trip. On the flip side, the Sadducees were the religious side of this. They were the aristocratic priestly class of the Jerusalem elite, a religious club more or less, who were happy to accommodate the Romans because it secured their comfortable, lavish positions. These two factions were enchanted with power while neglecting the truth, specifically the truth revealed in God's word. And we can be the same way. Whether on the left or the right, we can start to focus so exclusively on gaining and maintaining power that we let the truth fall to the wayside. There's a reason we've called this study in Mark, the real Jesus. There's a reason why our big idea says the real Jesus transcends political tribalism. It's because so often an idea about Jesus gets co-opted and used for our own political propaganda. You can go online, you can find talking heads espousing a Republican Jesus, or a Democratic Jesus, or a Libertarian Jesus, or a Green Party Jesus. The truth is, none of those are quite the real Jesus. So I think each of us face the very real temptation of our political identity, which should be there. Political engagement is good. Patriotism can be good. But we face the real temptation of our political identity becoming our primary identity, where our loyalties become uncritical and tribalistic and partisan. We can unwittingly adopt the worldview I like to call statism, where the state becomes our savior, government becomes our God, and the voting booth becomes our sacrament. So all this leads to the real question is, does your life look more like these Herodians and Sadducees, or does it look more like Jesus? If you see that Herodian mindset in yourself, you can face it with the truth of what Jesus says in verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, to be clear, all things are God's things, right? He made it all. He owns it all. He's sovereign over it all. But what Jesus is saying is that while God has the ultimate authority, he has delegated a partial authority to Caesar, to the state. Civil government has a legitimate yet a limited authority. It's legitimate because it comes from God, but it's limited because the state is not God. Caesar isn't God. And I think if Caesar himself would have heard Jesus saying this, he wouldn't have been too happy at all, because the Roman emperors viewed themselves in godlike terms. To go back to that coin that was in Jesus' hand, it has an inscription on there that says the emperor is the son of the divine. So there's the son of God with a coin in his hand saying the emperor is the son of the divine. And Jesus is saying, nope. God is God. You're a man. God has delegated to you a legitimate yet limited authority, but you are not God. You report to him. Earlier, we confessed that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And the truth of verse 17 is why Jesus could look that Roman governor in the face and say, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. John 19:11. So how does verse 17 lead us out of this tribalism and show us a better way than the Herodians and the Sadducees? Well, it shows us that power and truth go together. They go together. They complement one another. We live in an anti-authoritarian age, and we need to hear that power and authority aren't bad things in and of themselves. God has all authority, and he delegates lesser authority to various spheres of life: parents in the home, elders in the church, rulers in the state. But that power has to be tightly tethered to the truth of God's word. So it's a good thing when Planned Parenthood is defunded, when Roe versus Wade is overturned. It's a good thing when law enforcement uses their God-given power to shut down a sex trafficking ring. It's a good thing when corrupt leaders are held accountable in the court system. Power and truth go together, because God is both the highest authority and the source of all truth. So to be clear, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't be politically engaged. I'm not saying don't be affiliated with a particular party. I'm not saying don't vote or campaign or be a part of the political process. But what I am saying is don't allow yourself to get drunk on the idea of political power. Don't view the state as the solution to all of our problems. Don't bank all your hopes on the next election, because you will be disappointed. Don't let all your time and attention and energy get sucked away into the 24/7 news cycle and the partisan politics of our day. Your deepest identity should be rooted in the lion and the lamb, not in the donkey or the elephant. And that freedom from political idolatry is actually what allows you and your political engagement to be more effective, not less. We'll get more on that later. But Jesus, he transcends the tribalism of the Herodians and the Sadducees by making sure power and truth stay tied together. And so should you. But he also transcends the tribalism of another faction, the Zealots, who had the mindset of justice without humility. The Zealots were the political insurrectionists of the first century. This was a grassroots movement of radical fanatics who sought to overthrow the Roman Empire by force. Functionally, they were a network of like-minded freedom fighters who were resisting their oppressors, the occupiers, by any means necessary, specializing in physical violence and acts of terrorism. The first century historian Josephus, he describes a group of zealots called the Sicarii, who were named after the short curved dagger they would hide under their cloaks and then pull out to assassinate Roman collaborators in public. This wasn't just a violent means to a political end. Their violence was deeply theological. You can hear it in the name zealots. It's all about their zeal, their devotion to God, and their absolute refusal to submit to Caesar. And the impulse of the zealots, it is alive and well in our day, is it not? We see extremists on both the far right and the far left, from Antifa to the Proud Boys. Most of us remember watching airplanes strike the Twin Towers. The suicidal violence of Islamic extremists as an act of devotion to a false god. But we can't simply point the finger, because this problem is deep, it's far-reaching, it hits close to home. Some of you might remember Paul Jennings Hill, who was a pastor of a Reformed conservative church in the Southeast. In 1994, he took a shotgun to an abortion clinic and murdered the doctor in the street as he was leaving for the day. And to be crystal clear, that is not the way of Jesus. That's the way of the zealots. But even still, you might be thinking, okay, but that's not me, right? At least on this mindset, I'm clear. I've never attacked anyone. I've never used violence. I'm good. But the truth is, you can have the heart of a zealot even if you've never used their dagger. Let's think about the content you absorb online, how it's becoming more and more radical, really just to get more and more likes and clicks and views. You may not be a social justice warrior in the streets, but maybe you've become a keyboard warrior on your couch. You unleash your digital dagger by spewing vitriol in the comment section, saying things online you would never say to someone face to face. And if we're honest, at times we'd be happy, even if it's not us, but it'd be nice to have a few like-minded zealots to show up and show people who's boss. To dethrone the politicians we don't like, to go out and violently champion our favorite causes. So how can what Jesus says in verse 17 help us put to death this heart of zealotry? Well, how would the zealots have received these words from Jesus? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Well, certainly they would like the last half of it. Yes. We give God everything that belongs to him. Of course, we're focused on God. But they would have a major problem with the first half, because they didn't think Caesar was owed anything at all whatsoever. But Jesus is saying that civil government, even pagan governments, have been appointed by God. The Herodians earlier needed to hear that the state's authority is limited. Caesar is not God. The zealots needed to hear that the state's authority is legitimate. Caesar has been appointed by God. Which means we don't resist them with violence. We don't become zealots. But an important question is, does that mean we don't resist the civil government at all, ever? No, it doesn't mean that. At times, we are called to do what Peter said in Acts 5 and obey God rather than men. But even when a form of resistance is necessary, we resist with both justice and humility. Yes, we pursue justice. That's good. Our God is a God of justice. But we do so with a humble posture towards God and a humble posture towards the authority figures that our God has put in place. As a general rule, we resist civil authority when they demand what God forbids or forbid what God demands. We resist the civil authorities when they demand something that God has forbidden, or they forbid something that God has demanded of us. Think back to our study of Daniel. They were in a pagan government, actually two pagan governments, Babylon and Persia. The three young Jewish men were commanded to bow down before an idol. The king demanded what God had forbidden, idolatry. So they resisted. Later, Daniel was forbidden to pray to the God of Israel. So he resisted. He kept on praying. But how did they resist? They didn't take up arms. They didn't fight back. They didn't become zealots. They spoke the truth, and then they peacefully accepted the consequences. They honored God, and they trusted him with the results. They resisted with both justice and humility. But this is, it's so counterintuitive to our natural way of thinking. It's interesting that in just a few chapters in Mark's gospel, we will see Jesus trade places with the condemned criminal Barabbas. Now, we often call him a thief, but literally he's an insurrectionist, a political rebel. He's a Jewish zealot. The two men who were crucified beside Jesus were his partners in crime. Again, not quite thieves, they were zealots. So have you ever wondered why the crowds pretty enthusiastically chose for Barabbas to go free and for Jesus to take his place and be crucified? They made that choice because they wanted a leader who would use violence to overthrow their oppressors. They didn't want a prince of peace who loved his enemies, who would die for his enemies. To the world, the way of Jesus seems weak. The way of the cross seems foolish. But to us who believe, it is the power and wisdom of God. So we strive to be good citizens who submit to our rulers. If we do have to resist, we do so humbly, respectfully, peacefully. We love our enemies and do good to them. We overcome evil with good. Yes, we do justice. But as the prophet Micah says, we also love kindness and walk humbly. Jesus, he transcends the violent tribalism of the zealots by bringing justice and humility together. And so should you. But he also transcends the tribalism of our final faction for this morning, the Essenes. They had a mindset of purity without mission. Purity without mission. Maybe you're thinking, I've never heard of the Essenes. Do you want to know why you've never heard of them? Because they weren't around at all. We never see them, never hear about them in the New Testament because this group had totally retreated from society. The Essenes formed a community in Qumran, which was a desert wasteland where they could be separate from the world. They could focus on their spiritual lives. They could prepare for the end of all things. They thought eventually God will sort all this mess out, so we just have to wait and watch. So they retreated. This is the same impulse behind Amish communities, behind monasteries, to escape the corruption of this wicked culture. And we can so easily slip into an Essene mindset. I mean, how easy is it when you look around at the craziness and the evil of our world? I mean, sometimes don't you just want to go grab a few Christian friends and live out in the woods somewhere? Like, I feel that about once a month, probably. That's very Essene-like. So whether it's intentional or not, we can so easily create a Christian bubble for ourselves where we have a Christian school and Christian friends and Christian entertainment and Christian everything, all the while having zero meaningful contact with the lost. Now, don't mishear me. All those things can be good. All those things have their place. I'm not saying anything about that. Purity is good. The problem is when we also start neglecting the mission. Purity without mission is the problem. It's a problem when we adopt an escapist mindset of retreat. It's a problem when we pull back and stop engaging. Purity and mission are a both and, not an either or. But it's tricky because this approach of all the approaches can look so very respectable, especially here in the South, here in the Bible Belt. To go back to Josephus, that first century historian, he spoke very highly of the Essenes. Like, they were great people, faithful believers. Unfortunately, they were also totally irrelevant and disengaged from the world around them, the world God had placed them in. They were all in on purity, but they were totally checked out on mission. And we can be just like them. And you know what's interesting? I think we can actually use verse 17 in our minds to justify being like the Essenes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Okay, so Caesar has his things, and God has his things, and there's no overlap. God just kind of leaves Caesar all alone to do whatever he wants. So we can start to partition our lives up into, there's the spiritual things that God cares about, and then there's everything else, the ordinary things that God's not too interested in. And this leads to a misunderstanding and misapplication of the separation of church and state. So yes, the institutions of the church and the state should absolutely be separate. We don't need pastors trying to run the government, and we don't need politicians trying to run the church. But there's no separating religion and politics, because God's word doesn't just give us a few individual things to believe. It gives us a comprehensive worldview that touches on absolutely everything, including politics. And just think about that word render. We don't use that word a lot, but it means to give back, to return. So Caesar minted that coin and stamped his face on it. So Jesus says, sure, render it to him, give it back to him. But God is the maker of everything, the Lord of all. He stamped his image on you. So give back everything to him, and nothing is excluded. As Jesus will say in just a few more verses, we're called to give our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, our everything to God. That is complete love, total allegiance. So please don't mishear our big idea this morning. Yes, Jesus transcends political tribalism, but he doesn't transcend the political sphere. Just think about where he's at in Mark 12. He's not out there in the desert with the Essenes. Jesus is in the public square, courageously speaking the truth, engaging the mission. So even though on one side we can become hyper-political, on the other side we can also become apolitical, anti-political, and act like all that doesn't matter. But it does. We render to God the things that are God's, and that includes more than just religion and spirituality. It includes politics and law and culture and education and society and economics and industry. Think about William Wilberforce. When the Lord saved him in the 1700s, he was already a member of the British Parliament. Then he wrestled with whether or not to leave a political life and to become a pastor. So he talked to his friend and his pastor, John Newton, who was a former slave ship captain. And he encouraged him to stay where he was at, to bloom where he was planted. And Wilberforce devoted his life in the Parliament to abolishing the slave trade in Britain, which by the end of his life, he successfully accomplished. He was a faithful Christian who engaged the civic sphere without getting his hands dirty. And in our day, yes, we need pastors like Newton. We also need politicians like Wilberforce. Which is why we don't retreat into our spiritual bubbles, but we engage the world around us. We engage with purity, so we don't become just like the world. But we engage missionally, so we can actually have a real impact on the world. Jesus transcends all of our political tribalism, and he calls us to follow him into the public square with both ethics and grace, power and truth. Justice and humility, purity and mission, all for the glory of God and the good of our neighbors, our neighborhoods, our communities, our counties, our cities, our states, our nation. Now, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I want you to know that Jesus isn't running for president. I'm not campaigning, trying to get you to cast your vote for him. Now, Jesus isn't running for office. He's already king. He's already in authority. He is already seated on the throne. He's calling you to give him your unconditional surrender, your total allegiance to him as your Lord and as your King. But the best part is, he's a good king. He's not a tyrant. He is a very good king. Every politician will fail and disappoint you, and even the best ones won't live forever. But Jesus is a good king who has defeated death, and he will never fail you and never disappoint you. Years ago, I heard a story from a missionary in Eastern Europe. And he said that he was with a group of pastors, and one of them, as like an illustration, shared a folk story. He said, once upon a time, there was a king who took a dog sled through a snowy forest in the winter, and he had a servant along with him to help him. And during the trip, a pack of wolves started chasing them, and they tried to escape, but it was hopeless. So the servant threw himself off the sled, sacrificing his life so the king could get away safe. And that pastor said, I love that story because that's a picture of the gospel. But another pastor stood up and said, no, it's not. The gospel is when the king throws himself off the sled. When the king sacrifices his life to the wolves so the undeserving servant could go free and live. That's exactly right. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that our king died that we might live. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You will never find another king like that. Never. That's exactly what we celebrate here at the Lord's table. Our king, who has all power, all authority. He allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed so that we could be welcomed in. Even though we were his enemies, we're now seated at his table. And just think about that Last Supper, which was the first communion. Jesus shared the bread and the cup with his 12 disciples, and that included Matthew and Simon. Matthew was a former tax collector who had been exacting tribute to support Rome. Simon was a former zealot who plotted assassinations against Rome. And these two men, who I don't think could be on more opposite ends of the political spectrum, these two men were seated together at the Lord's table. These were two people who would have tried to kill each other in the past, but now they love each other like brothers. How does that happen? Well, Jesus happened. They both met Jesus. And it's that same Jesus who invites us to this table this morning. We might not have much in common, but we are a community that has Christ in common, and that is more than enough. Christ is the King, and we are welcome to his table. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts.